If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 5. While you're turning there, you know, it was Mark Twain who once said that the problem with most folks isn't what they don't know. It's the things that they do know that just ain't so that gets us into trouble. Well, I think Mark Twain hit the nail on the head. In fact, there's no place where you can find this principle more alive and kicking than in the realm of biblical knowledge. You know, it always amazes me how many things people will think are the gospel truth when in reality they are anything but. Now, let me give you an example of this today. Boy, if you ask the average person out there how many believe that the Bible says that money is the root of all evil, most people would agree with that. But did you know that the Bible never teaches that? As a matter of fact, when the Bible speaks of the whole idea of money and evil, the truth of it runs a whole lot deeper than just that superficial statement you just heard. Consider what the Bible actually says on this subject. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You see, what the scripture is saying is this: money really isn't the problem. It's the attitude that we have towards money that tends to tell the tale in our lives. Jesus put it pretty directly when he said, "Where your heart is, your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so we've got to be very careful about how we handle money, lest we find ourselves in a place where our money is handling us. Boy, it's not a new problem. As a matter of fact, in our continuing study in Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to come face to face with the people of Israel facing a financial crisis that was on the edge of completely shutting down the work of God in restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem. What the enemies of God couldn't do on the outside, this financial crisis was threatening to do from the inside. So we're going to see not only how the people of Israel faced this financial crisis, but perhaps we're going to get some insights into how God would have to deal with our lives when we face a financial crisis. You know, let's face it, it's not a financial crisis that gets to us, it's a lack of finances that tends to get to us. So when things get lean, when unexpected difficulties come our way, when the debits and the credits just aren't adding up, how can we transform a situation like this from a moment of panic to a real possibility of growing deeper in our walk with God than we ever dreamed possible? We're going to see exactly how under Nehemiah's wise, godly leadership this was accomplished, and we're going to see how the Lord would desire to do that very same work in our lives today. So wherever you're at financially today, if everything is going your way, you're sowing the chips, you're like, "Wow, you know, I just don't know what I'm going to do with all this money that I've got," good on you. God bless you. But if you're like the rest of us, and sometimes, well, your money can create a few Malox moments for you, I think the Lord has some wonderful things to say to us today. Let's pray and commit this time into His hands. Father, thank you, Lord, that you desire to touch each and every area of our lives, even the touchy areas of our lives. Lord, I just reminded of the old saying that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Well, I know when we start talking about finances and faith, it can be a real dicey kind of an area. But Lord, I pray that you would give us the opportunity to set aside any defensiveness that we might have, any bad experiences we might have had where people kind of put the bite on us in a spiritual way. And listen to what your word has to say about what it means for us to honor you, even in a situation where things are really tense in terms of our material possessions. God, thank you that you leave no stone unturned within our lives, especially an area of our lives that really reveals the character of our hearts more than any other. what we do and what we don't do with our finances. So speak to us, Lord, guide us, and I pray that we would walk out of here with a refreshing and a beautiful and a blessed look at how you can even turn an incredibly tense moment, a time of real deprivation, into an opportunity for liberation within our lives. We want to be free, Lord, to honor you from the heart. So teach us how to do that during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Nehemiah chapter 5, before we jump in here, just a disclaimer, you know, just about dealing with the whole subject of finances in church. I can recall in my experiences growing up, one of the real complaints that my family had as non-believers that would attend church, you know, probably as often as you would get a total eclipse of the sun visible in the northern hemisphere. But every time we went, it just seemed like there was some sort of timing thing, some kind of, I don't know if it was divine intervention or it was demonic, but every time we would go to church, it was always big building project Sunday. And they devote the whole service to, you know, talking about how we've got this big financial need and dig and give deeper. And, you know, my parents would walk out grumbling, saying, all these religious people, all they're interested in is your money. Well, maybe you've had experiences like this, but I want to tell you something before we launch into Nehemiah chapter 5. God is very concerned about your finances, maybe even more concerned about your finances than you are. I mean, consider how often Jesus talked about the subject of money. 16 of the 38 parables that Jesus taught were concerned with how to handle money and possessions. In the Gospels alone, an amazing 1 out of every 10 verses, 288 in all, deal directly with the subject of money. In fact, the Bible offers 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. And it really does come down to this. You know, we are material creatures. We are individuals that have to be concerned about putting a roof over our head and food on the table. And so God knows about this. And it's interesting how God uses the whole subject of finance to get our attention. And that's really where we pick things up in Nehemiah chapter 5. If you've been with us in our study, you know that Nehemiah has inherited an incredibly challenging set of circumstances. The right-hand man, literally the prime minister of King Artaxerxes Longimanus I, the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, he left this prime position that he had behind to help the people in Jerusalem rebuild the wall. Now, again, the people had been back for about 100 years at this point. They'd managed to rebuild their temple in kind of a ragtag sort of a way, but they had no defenses whatsoever. And because of that, they were easy prey, easy pickings, not only for raids and bandits and so forth, but even the constant pressure, almost the extortion that would go on from the people around them. And so God laid on Nehemiah's heart a burden to do something about this. He came back and he organized the people to rebuild the wall. You better believe that that was an amazing encouragement to the people of Israel, but not everybody was excited about that. We discover that there were decided enemies of the people of Israel that liked things the way they were, that were making a pretty good living off the fact that the Jewish people were there, but they were hanging by a thread. We've identified some of these characters. Sanballat, a guy whose name literally meant a thorn bush, kind of a guy that would stick you if you got too close to him. A fellow named Tobiah, who had a thoroughgoing Jewish name. Literally, the name Tobiah meant God, Yahweh, is good. And yet, Tobiah didn't believe that God was good. He joined with the enemies of God and was a real pain in the neck. Well, we discovered that it wasn't just these two individuals, another guy named Geshem the Arab who showed up to oppose the project. We discovered that they were literally rallying the armies of different people groups around them, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, to oppose the people of God. And yet the wall had been built up to half its height. Things were really moving. But then the opposition got even more intense. Word had it that a terrorist campaign was going to be in the offing, that the enemies of the people of God were going to sneak in by night and start picking off people one by one to bring the work of God to a halt. The Jews that were scattered about and heard these rumors came and told Nehemiah and the people working on the wall 10 different times that this terrorist plot was afoot. So Nehemiah responded. If you're with us in Nehemiah chapter 4, you know that in verse 13, Nehemiah wrote, "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at all the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Oh, what a beautiful thing that Nehemiah did. Not only did he practically address the issue, from that time onward, the people of Israel were going to build with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. They were going to be on constant watch, constant awareness of the possibilities and the threats that were going on there. But notice this beautiful proclamation. This project was going to succeed, not because Nehemiah was sharp, not because he was a great administrator. It was because they were going to remember the Lord. They're going to maintain the focus on God, that they were going to keep that focus on the heavenly and not allow the horizontal, which can change moment by moment, to dominate their lives. And boy, what an important principle that is for us. Well, you want to see your peace in life erode, get focused on the here and now and forget about the heavenly. Think for a second of another really dangerous statement that people attribute to the Bible that you'll never find in the Scripture. God helps those who help themselves. I mean, that's Ben Franklin. That's not the gospel. God actually helps those who realize that when it's all said and done, unless God saves our bacon, we're toast, to use a breakfast analogy with you here today. In other words, God is the one who has to deliver us. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. Now, when God provides that help, obviously there's practical things that we do as an overflow of our relationship with God. But until you're connected, until you focus in on that heavenly truth, and that's what Nehemiah is getting at to the people here. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. I love this because, in essence, what Nehemiah was doing was saying, you know, when in doubt, go back to the basics. When you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know. And so what was Nehemiah telling the people to do? In essence, he was telling the people in no uncertain terms, guys, do two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Keep your mind on him, but also love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, there's two commandments, two great commandments in the law. Jesus didn't say one was more important than the other. He said they were a both and, not an either or. Which was more important, to love the Lord or to love your brethren? Well, that's almost like asking which wing of the airplane do you want to have intact at 30,000 feet? You got to have both, right? So by reminding the people of this, an incredible victory happened. And I love what happens here. It says, because of this, because of what happened, and it happened, verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. God had thwarted the terrorist attack. God had brought their plans to nothing. And so this outward attack on the people of God failed miserably. Oh, but we saw that when we have a spiritual victory, when the answer to prayer comes in, when the deliverance happens, when the provision is right there, and we are just like, yes, Lord, it's just so awesome to see you working in our life. Then, and precisely then, is when you need to get ready to duck. Because the wicked one isn't going to go, oh, wow, they're spiritual. I better leave them alone. No, in fact, the more spiritual you get, the more attention, the more opposition you're going to get from the wicked one. And the opposition that the wicked one was going to marshal was incredibly devastating because it wasn't going to be an attack from the outside in. It was rather going to be an attack from the inside out. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1 shows us this phase 2 of Satan's plan to bring the work to a screeching halt. It says, and there was a great outcry of the people, their wives and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also some who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. Now notice what's happened here. We see, in a sense, a vicious circle beginning to manifest itself among the people of Israel. First of all, we are told there was a great outcry among the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. You know, I was listening to Pastor Chuck Smith's teaching on this, and he pointed out something that you will experience if you go with us on our Israel trip coming up in the fall. There is no wailing like Jewish wailing you've ever heard in your life. You know, you go to the Temple Mount area, you go to what's called the Western Wall. The Muslims call it the Wailing Wall. The Jews don't call it the Wailing Wall, by the way. If you really want to offend a Jewish person when you go to Israel, refer to the Western Wall of the Temple Complex as the Wailing Wall. That's a Muslim term, by the way, because the Muslims have observed that the Jews literally are wailing in mourning and lament because they can't go up onto the Temple Mount and worship God the way they want to. They consider it a term of great victory for them. And boy, I want to tell you, you hang out at the Western Wall, you're going to hear some world-class Middle Eastern wailing going on. And these people, man, it sounds like this weird sort of eerie combination of screeching and yodeling going on around you. There are individuals there that are at this wall that are just so absolutely overcome by praying at the Western Wall, the only part. And really, it was just a restraining wall, a supporting wall to the temple complex that dates back to the time of Solomon and so forth. But because this is the closest place they can get to the place of their temple, it's just an incredibly emotional kind of a situation. Well, the same kind of moaning and wailing is going on here. This great outcry of the people and their wives. Now notice, it was against their Jewish brethren. Notice what's happening here. They're wailing, they're in mourning, they're screeching, they're crying, not because they're looking at God and saying, God, how could you possibly let this happen to us? They are screaming and yelling at each other. And you know what? Whenever Satan wants to thwart a great work of God, you know what he does? He doesn't bring in the ACLU. He doesn't bring in the American atheists. He doesn't have people outside, you know, from some bizarre lifestyle picketing a church. If he really wants to bring the work of God to a screeching halt, you know what he does? He divides from within. He gets God's people to start opposing each other. And it's always been thus. Think about the early apostles, right? We're told in the book of Acts that God was just doing tremendous things, and the gospel was spreading by leaps and bounds, and 3,000 men, not counting women and children, were saved and baptized at Pentecost. And then another huge group has come to know the Lord, and signs and wonders and miracles are being done. And then in Acts chapter 6, we are told that a great outcry, interesting, same kind of terminology, arose, because the Greek-speaking widows felt they were being discriminated against, and that the Hebrew-speaking widows were being treated better by the apostles in this daily distribution of food they had going on. Well, you talk about no good deed going on unpunished. You know, the apostles are like, well, we're here to share the gospel. We're here to tell people about Jesus. But, hey, we got to meet people's needs, you know. And, you know, true religion in the eyes of God is taking care of the orphan and the widow. So we're going to do that. You know, boy, I'll tell you what, all it got them was trouble. And people were pointing fingers, and people were saying, you know, there's prejudice here. And the work of God, in a sense, ground to a halt. Now, the disciples were smart enough not to get sucked into all of this. Their response was, it's not good for us to neglect the word of the Lord to wait on tables. But here's what you do. Appoint 7 men who are wise, filled with the Holy Spirit, of good reputation. We're going to set them over this work. But as for us, we're going to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Now, I love this because, again, 7 of these first deacons were raised up at this point. And because of this, the problem was solved. And we're told that because the apostles didn't get sucked into all the administrative hoo-ha and putting out fires, that the word of God grew and expanded. And even a great many of the priests, we are told, became obedient to the faith. So, you know, we need to understand these kind of internal conflicts are often the biggest challenges that we are going to face in our walk with God. Now, notice this screaming, this crying is going on, and for good reason. Boy, you know, the problems here, there were 3 great problems that created this conflict. Verse 2 says, for there were those who say, our sons, our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. In other words, food was incredibly scarce because the population had expanded. Chuck Swindoll, in his classic book, Hand Me Another Brick, and if you want a great book on leadership based on Nehemiah, I highly recommend Swindoll's book. But one of the things he points out is this. You know, because Nehemiah was doing such a wonderful work, because there was hope that Jerusalem was going to be restored, there was literally a migration from all these people scattered across the area that we would know as Israel back to Jerusalem. They wanted to be where the people of God were being blessed. And because the population grew and because Jerusalem, well, was still kind of in ruins and hadn't really been cultivated and set up to accommodate an awful lot of people, the amount of people and the provisions for the people just didn't match. There weren't enough grain fields, if you will, to provide for everybody. And so people were incredibly hungry. But it gets deeper than this. Verse 3 says, therefore, there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. Now notice we've not only got this population increase going on and this area that really isn't fit for meeting a huge amount of people's needs is now having to accommodate a huge amount of needs. But also, there was a famine going on. There was a drought that was happening. It wasn't optimal conditions for raising grain in the first place. So, again, you find yourself in a situation where people are struggling because, first of all, there's this concentration of the population. Weather conditions weren't favorable, but notice something as well. And this time of year, this is becoming more and more relevant for us. Verse 4, therefore, there were also some who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards. You know, in other words, King Artaxerxes Longimanus I had armies to feed and an empire to run. And even though Jerusalem was 800 miles away from his capital in Susa, you better believe he had a very well-oiled machine as far as collecting taxes were concerned. And just because he liked Nehemiah didn't mean he was going to give these guys a break on their tax bill. So because of the concentration of people, because of the weather conditions, and because the king's tax was so heavy on the people, people were like, I'm broke. Man, I'm busted. I can't even pay my taxes now. But notice it says, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. Now, notice what's happening here. Because of these unforeseen circumstances, and really when you're talking about this, you know, we as Americans, we've got this funny cultural thing. We really don't care if a problem has happened. What we really care about is who's to blame for that problem. You know, we want to point fingers and figure out somebody that we can blame for this set of circumstances. Well, in this set of circumstances, really, there was no one to blame. You know, the idea of people coming back to Jerusalem, wanting to be a part of the work of God, nothing wrong with that. You know, could you blame people because the weather conditions were such that there was a drought, that there was this time of famine that was going on? No, you couldn't blame them for that. Could you blame them for the fact that this Artaxerxes Longimanus required them to pay taxes? No, you couldn't blame the local people for that. In a sense, they could have said, I'm a victim. It's not my fault. But notice what had happened because of all of this. Because of what had gone on, people had turned to slavery. They had sold their children, in a sense, into slavery. Now, a word about slavery that we need to understand here, because I go, oh my gosh, the Bible's talking about slavery here. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten denizens from Atheists Are Us that say, your Bible teaches slavery, and other says, well, the Bible does mention slavery, but we need to understand it in its context. You see, before there was Visa and MasterCard and easy monthly payments and payday loans, boy, talk about slavery, we'll get to that in a second. Before all of that, if you couldn't pay your bills, in that culture, they didn't have something called credit. You're going to pay your bills and you owed somebody money, they'd say, well, fine, we'll take it out in labor. And you would become that person's slave until you paid off the debt that you owed. Now, slavery in Israel was highly and intensely regulated. By the way, you couldn't be a slave in Israel for more than 6 years. Because on the seventh year, known as the year of Jubilee, all debts would be canceled and slaves would be set free. So it was a temporary arrangement. But in a sense, it was a way of balancing the books because it kept people from taking advantage of those who, say, had resources. And on the other side of the coin, it gave people an opportunity with a sense of dignity to be able to pay off their bills. Now, this is what was going on here. They had gotten to a place where they were so in debt, they had sold their lands, they had sold their fields, they were even selling their children into slavery, and they weren't able to pay things back. They were stuck, if you will. Well, again, the Bible says that this kind of slavery didn't go out with just what was happening there in Israel during that time. Boy, you want a relevant passage of Scripture. If anybody tells you that the Bible is not relevant to today's living, here's what you need to do. Share with them Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7. There we read, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. The word servant there literally means a slave. You are a slave to those who've extended you credit. Now, isn't that funny? Because we don't look at it that way, right? I can't tell you how many times during the week I go out and get the mail and I'll see this envelope saying, congratulations, you're pre-approved. You can get into debt and pay us money every month. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Man, all these credit card offers you get, and our culture is custom designed to get us into a place where we are in debt, where we are a servant to the lender, if you will. A recent study showed, the Dave Ramsey's website talks about this, that the average American now knows, this is the average American, and this is you and me, the average American owes over $15,000 in credit card debt. Now, when you talk about credit card debt, you're probably talking about interest rates, according to Dave Ramsey's analysis here, that are running roughly about 12% on interest each and every day. If you make the minimum monthly payment, yeah, and isn't that how they get you? You go to pay your bill, minimum monthly payment. Well, I think I'll just make the minimum payment just this month, and then I'll start paying it down next month when I have a little bit more money. Isn't it funny how next month and more money never seem to coincide? They never seem to meet in our lives. But if you make the minimum monthly payment of $300 a month on a $15,000 credit card debt, it will take you over 20 years to pay it off, and you will be paying that credit card company over $14,000 in interest. Now, once again, we don't like to think of this as slavery. But stop and think. Let's just use, for sake of argument, that minimum monthly payment of $300. Can I ask you an honest question? How long does it take you to make $300 based upon your wages and going to work. How long does that take you? Do you realize that just for your minimum monthly payment on your credit card, you're not working for yourself anymore? You are a slave to that creditor. And we're not even talking about things like Liberation Day, right? Tax Day is looming in the offing before you know it. Man, I was driving to church today. I went past this one of those signs that they have outside, these electronic signs. And they said, Ash Wednesday coming up. Easter's almost here. And you know, when Easter shows up, Tax Day is right around the corner. 40 days till Easter, gang. Can you believe that? You know, and Tax Day's looming on the horizon and so on. You know, there's an expression called Liberation Day. And that is the day that on the calendar that you have to work toward to pay all the different taxes that the government levies upon us these days. Do you know when Liberation Day comes now? May. That means for the first 5 months of every year, you're not working for yourself. You're working for the government. You're working to pay your taxes. Add onto that credit card debt. Well, once again, Lincoln might have freed the slaves, but he certainly didn't do away with slavery. Because once again, we shake our heads and go, oh, these silly Israelites selling their kids into slavery and so forth like that. Well, we're right there with them. Can I suggest to you before we go on any farther a radical alternative? Don't get involved with credit card debt. Don't get involved with credit card debt. Now, I know in our culture and our society, we're like, well, but Scott, you know, I have like these big ticket items like mortgages and things like this, or buying a car. You know, well, some of these items are so expensive and we actually need them that there may be a justifiable case for incurring debt, you know, based on these things. But as far as credit card debt is concerned, it is a game. The only way you win that game is not to play. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 13 and verse 8, you want to see a classic example of how God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Try this one on for size. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, and believe me, I know I'm meddling right now. I know some of you are getting a little grumpy about all of this, and I didn't come to church on Communion Sunday to get meddled with on my finances, but here you go. Don't blame me. Take it up with the author again. Romans 13 and verse 8 says this, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, notice, Paul's more radical than I am. I'm letting you off easy here because we're talking about mortgages and we're talking about car payments. And, well, we got to live with that. Paul, owe no one anything. The ideal would be to live your life and for me to live my life debt-free. True confessions, I have a mortgage. True confessions, I've got a car payment. You know, I wish I could get to this place, and I prayerfully, I want to get to this place where I'm debt-free. But so many of us don't even have that vision for our lives. Our vision for our lives, essentially, is a life of slavery to a certain extent. And God wants to liberate us from this. God wants to give us a brand new way of living things. Why? So that we can love one another. If you're not having to pay that minimum monthly payment every month, guess what? That's going to free $300 up for you to be able to come alongside someone else and bless them, to encourage them, to be able to contribute to, say, a ministry that you feel is doing some good in this world. You know, that's the kind of liberation that God wants to bring to our lives. Well, once again, back in Nehemiah's time, this downward circle has gotten going. Population increase, famine, drought, all these different conditions, the inevitable drum of taxes had put the people in a place where they were like, we've sold our kids into slavery. And guess what? They're not in slavery to Geshem the Arab. They're not in slavery to Sanballat the Samaritan. They're in slavery to our own Jewish brethren. Our own brethren are taking advantage of us in this circumstance. So how does Nehemiah respond to this? Well, look at verse 6. It says, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Now, I know some of you out there are going, "Oh, wait a minute, Scott. I thought you were telling us that Nehemiah was this spiritual guy, and that Nehemiah literally means comforter of God, that this is a picture of the Holy Spirit here, you know." In fact, it's interesting when the phrase, very angry, you see in your New King James Bible, is rendered in Hebrew, it carries the idea of someone becoming so hot, their face turns red. I don't know if you've been around somebody who's just mildly irritated, right? I was mildly irritated last night when the University of Washington sunk a three-pointer at the end with 1 second left and beat my beloved Wildcats. I was mildly irritated by that, but I was not very angry, right? You know, I've learned a very important step in my maturity is this. I watch the Wildcats now, and they lose, and I go, "Well, I didn't play. I can't accept the credit or the blame. Go, guys. Hope it all works out for you, but hey, life goes on." Maybe I'm becoming an old fuddy-duddy or growing up or something like this, but there are things that really get me upset. And, you know, kind of like the famous line from The Incredible Hulk, "You wouldn't like me when I'm angry," right? And guess what? I wouldn't like you either. Because when we're angry, you know, the emotions get going and the adrenaline surges. And man, if you've ever been around somebody who's so angry their face is beet red, you kind of go, "Ooh, I think I need to disengage here." Well, that's exactly what Nehemiah was going through right now. He was so mad, you could see it on his face. Now, was that unspiritual? Was Nehemiah in the flesh, if you will, at this point? No, I don't think so at all. You know, once again, we need to understand something about anger. It is possible to be angry and not be in the flesh. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 26 says this, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." It is possible to be angry and not sin. Why? Because number one, you got to ask yourself the question, what are you angry about? You know, is your anger directed towards something that is decidedly and definitely unrighteous? Is it directed towards something that God, in fact, is angry about? Is it lining up with God's word? That's the first question you've got to ask. And secondly, even if it passes that first test, and most of the time we're angry, right? It's not because of anything godly. It's because we're not getting our propers. Things aren't going my way. You know, I want to get from A to B, and some snowbird is driving under 5 miles under the speed limit. That's why we get angry, right? But here's the bottom line. It's possible to be angry and not sin, even in a situation like that, depending on what you do with that anger. What do you do when that adrenaline surge happens, when that fight or flight reaction kicks in that inevitably accompanies anger? Do you use that to make a positive difference in what's going on? Or do you use that just to try to get your own way a little bit harder next time? You see, it's possible to be angry and not sin. You know, again, it's not the what of anger, because we all get angry about stuff, right? It's the why of anger that tells the story. And so, you know, again, Nehemiah experiences this anger. He experiences this sense that something is definitely and decidedly wrong, and he has experienced it. But notice how he deals with his anger before his anger deals with us. Very interesting insight here. Very next line we see here in verse 7, it says, "After serious thought..." Now, you might want to stop right there. I don't know about you, but this definitely paints a different picture of Nehemiah than the way I am when I get angry. When I get angry, serious thought. Literally in Hebrew, it means I consulted with myself. I took a step back. I disengaged. Usually, when I'm angry, that's the last thing I do. I'm over there again with Mark Twain. Mark Twain once said, "When angry, count to 10. When very angry, swear." That was his advice. But God wants us to take a step back. And once again, this idea of consulting with himself after serious thought. How interesting and even ironic in the sense of what Nehemiah was going through. As far as having a sense of self-control. You know, God gave us our emotions. You hear me beat this drum a lot because this is such an important point of maturity in our walk with God. Your emotions aren't good and they're not bad. They're just your emotions, right? God gave you the capacity to feel those emotions. It's not the emotions that tell the story. It's what you do with those emotions that tell the story. They're excellent servants, but they're very poor masters. And so Nehemiah feels this anger, and he takes a step back. Interesting and ironically enough, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Isn't that ironic, especially in light of the fact that Jerusalem was a city broken down without walls? Nehemiah had access to that proverb. Maybe the reason that he took a step back, and even though he was really, really angry, he said, "No, I'm going to consult with myself here. I'm not going to give way to my emotions. I'm not going to let them run the show. I'm not going to let them tell the story. I'm going to consult with myself. Maybe it was because he realized that if he had just given way to his emotions, if he had vented first and then tried to pick up the pieces later, he would have been precisely like a city broken down without walls. He would have become internally what the city of Jerusalem looked like externally. And boy, that wasn't pretty. Can I ask you a convicting question this morning? How much destruction, how much wreckage and ruin have we worked because we let our anger go without taking a step back and consulting, not just with ourselves, but with the Lord? You know, so much grief can be saved in our lives if we realize that our emotions, while very intense and demanding, especially anger, saying, "You better do something about this right now." If we take a step back and go, "Wait a minute, I'm going to pray about this first, and I'm not going to," how much grief could we have spared ourselves in life if we didn't get that zinger in with our lips? If we didn't say everything that was on our heart or on our mind, if we didn't, you know, swear or blow our witness at work because we just let our anger run amok, boy, we could save ourselves so many problems if we just take a little bit of a step back. Can I give you a little bit of advice? I call this the email rule. Every once in a while, someone will communicate something to me that really gets my goat. True confessions here. You know, I get really mad, get really upset. And because, you know, I like to write, I sit down and I will compose an email. And boy, when they read this email, this is going to be a nuke. I'm going to nuke them until they glow and shoot them in the dark with these words that I'm going to write here. And I write the email and, you know, I'm ready to send it. And the Lord always says, "Don't send it. Don't send it. I know you said everything that you wanted to say to this turkey and they've got it coming to them according to your estimation. But don't send it. Whatever you do, take a step back. Give it a day. You know, put it in your saved file there. And then come back the next day and take a look at it and say, do I really, really want to say this right now? Do I really want to say this right now?" And then take another day after that. And then ask yourself that same question. Inevitably, I have found that the Lord will just say, "It's better for you just to back off. Better for you not to say something." And first of all, if you got something to say to somebody that's really pointed, don't do it on email. I mean, if it really matters, say it to them face to face. Maybe you're going to discover that you've misread the situation. Maybe you're going to discover that you've painted this person with the wrong brush. You know, once again, so important for us to take a step back. Nehemiah does that. But notice what he does here. It says, "After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say." Now, I love this because here we see these nobles and rulers who were kind of exploiting their brethren for their own self-aggrandizement, feathering their own nest and the suffering of others. When it was brought into light, they said nothing. Well, I think that's a character quality that we need to cultivate within our lives. If God really convicts you about something, just take it. Don't say anything. Don't point to someone, "Well, what about them? Or you're no great shakes either. Or, you know, I'm a victim. The reason I did it was this and this and this. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, my direct supervisor was a fellow named Pastor Romain. And Pastor Romain was a former Marine drill sergeant. There is no such thing as a former Marine drill sergeant. You know, one thing about Romain, you know, when I went on staff there, you know, some people been around Calvary said, oh, you know, you have to work with Romain. He's a pretty tough guy. You know, I've heard he really chews people up and spits them out. I said, I think I understand Romain. You see, I had a football coach in high school who was a former Marine drill sergeant. And I learned if you're going to get along with a former Marine drill sergeant, here's what you do. You do your job, and if you mess up, you admit that you messed up, and you never, ever, ever offer an excuse. Man, I saw some people when I was on staff try to tell Romain why they messed up, and man, that guy would light into them like nobody's, you know. When I would mess up, I'd just say, you know, I messed up, and this is what I'm going to do to make it right. He'd look at me and go, okay, good. And I had a great relationship with the guy because I didn't try to make excuses. You don't make excuses, you just do what's right. That's what these leaders of Israel were doing. They said nothing. You got us. Boom. We're guilty. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations and our enemies? In other words, guys, there's something bigger going on here. It's not just you turning a dollar, making this famine work for you. You know, it's not short selling and getting ahead in this situation. It's how the world looks at what you're doing that really matters. The world's watching you, guys. The world's looking at you, and you talk a good game about belonging to the true and living God and walking in love. Well, are you going to walk in love here? Or are you going to be just like everybody else? Well, that's an important one, isn't it? One of the saddest things I've ever heard was a report that I got of a Christian businessman's association where a fellow that was a real major wheeler dealer stood up and was offering the secret of his success. You know what he said? He said, I'm a Christian businessman. When I'm in church, I'm a Christian. But when I'm out there in the world, I'm a businessman. Oh, man. Talk about a recipe for getting ahead here in this world and nowhere else. So again, he's going to remember what we're here for. Remember why we're here. God wants to use us as an example of the nations. And then verse 10, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending the money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. That is charging these people interest. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it. And we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Now, notice here, you know, we look at, well, what's wrong with charging interest? Well, it was wrong because, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, God's people were strictly told that if you were going to lend money to one of your brethren, the Jews, you weren't to charge them interest. You were to treat them as family. You know, and again, if someone wants to borrow money from you, this is just a little extra piece of advice here that I've learned through the School of Hard Knocks. You know, there's an expression in hang gliding, believe it or not, and that really applies. Never fly higher than you're willing to fall. If you're going to lend somebody money, never lend anybody more money than you can lose. In fact, you need to, when you look at lending somebody money, and this is something that applies even to our benevolence program here in this church. We look at it as something, well, if it gets paid back, that's gravy, but we don't expect it. Because we're going to be giving, in a sense, as unto the Lord. Now, if you look at a situation like this, and someone asks you for money. By the way, if somebody in the lobby asks you for money, here's what you do. You tell them to call the church office. Because we have a benevolence program in this church. And the benevolence program we have is designed to come alongside people who are in difficult financial circumstances and take a look at their budget, take a look at if they have a budget, give them some opportunities to be able to rebuild themselves financially. And we want to minister to the whole person. You know, if you just kind of, because you got a soft heart, oh, please, you know, just spot me $20 or something like that, you might as well just give him a ride down to the crack house and buy it for him right then and there. Don't fall into that trap. And if you're short on money, don't fall into the trap and think, well, I'm at church. You know, these people are really soft touches, and I'm sure they're going to love me with the love of the Lord and all this. Hey, we want to love you with the love of the Lord. But, you know, again, the old saying is true. You know, if we catch you a fish, we fed you lunch. But if we teach you to fish, we fed you for a lifetime. We want to get you on your feet financially. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing here. And they go, all right, we're going to do it. We're not going to charge him usury. Deuteronomy chapter 24, read that chapter. It details the whole idea that God's people weren't supposed to charge interest. So what happened when that truth was brought into the light? When the truth of God and the love of God were brought to bear upon this financial crisis? Well, some beautiful things happened. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to the promise, their promise. Then I shook out the folds of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property, he who does not perform this promise, even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. I love this. Because Nehemiah was saying, look, I don't want you to just cry some crocodile tears and come forward at a little altar call. We're going to have you, oh, I'm never going to charge anybody interest again. And then you get outside of the big revival meeting and go, oh, what did I say again? Oh, yeah, you owe me money. No, what Nehemiah is saying is, may God do this to you if you don't follow up on your promise. He's shaking out his robe here. May God shake out everything you got if you don't follow through on this commitment that you've made today. Now, interesting. Here we see this demonstration, this financial crisis, this opportunity of disaster being turned around into an incredible blessing. It says, in all the assembly, remember, everybody's divided. Everybody's pointing fingers. You know, everybody's saying, we're being oppressed by our own brethren. All the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Wow. Here you see a situation that could have been the absolute ultimate disaster for the work of God. The people of God themselves were ready to do something to one another that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the whole rogues gallery that wanted to bring this work down couldn't have dreamed of in a bazillion years. How did it get turned around? Well, three things I'd like to leave you with here. Number one, if you're in a financial crunch right now, you need to ask yourself a very important question. Not why is this happening to me, but what does God want me to do in light of all of this? Is God tapping me on the shoulder and saying, you know, some things really need to change as far as stewardship is concerned in your life? Granted, there are circumstances that come our way that we can't anticipate. Maybe a bad diagnosis, maybe, you know, some kind of other financial reversal, a loss of a job, being laid off, these sort of things can happen to people. But remember something, God is still on the throne and prayer still changes things. God wants you to use this situation as a great opportunity to be able to trust him on a level and a way that you never have before. Maintain your perspective during tough times, but make your priority in hard times. How can I help others in this situation, not just help myself? How can I be an example, for instance, to my family of trusting God in the midst of these tight times? How can I maybe come along somebody who's even in a tougher situation than I am and help them to get on their feet? Well, that's exactly what Nehemiah did. And notice what we need to practice in tough times. You know, fascinating passage. Again, in the book of 1 Timothy, we start out in 1 Timothy 6 about that distorted point of view, about the love of money and so forth. Here's what God wants you to do with your money. Verse 17 says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Don't forget, when you sit down to pay your bills, that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Don't forget that there are a few greater diagnostic tools that will tell you where you really stand with God than what you do or what you don't do with your finances. But most importantly, don't let the blessing and prosperity of God turn into an idol in your life. Once again, it is so important that we don't reverse that equation of loving things and using people instead of loving people and using things. God will give you all things richly to enjoy. But God is a good father, and he's not going to spoil you as his child. You know, the amazing thing is this. When it talks about giving, we've talked about finances, we've talked about these issues in church. You know, people get uncomfortable about these sort of things. Let's face it, there's nothing more touchy than the whole idea of giving. So why did Jesus talk so much about giving? I'll tell you why. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, God wants us to be generous because he's a generous God. God wants us to be tangible and practical in how we love one another and not slaves to anything less, because that's exactly how Jesus lived his life. And if being a Christian is becoming like Jesus Christ, boy, I'll tell you what, honoring God with our money is a great and tangible and beautiful and practical way to do that. And it's a way of doing things that's going to cause the world to sit up and take notice and say, you know what? God's really changed their life. And we're about to celebrate communion here. And as we celebrate communion, I want you, as you celebrate communion, to remember the greatest gift, the greatest expression of generosity to those who absolutely didn't deserve it, that is represented as we take communion here. As we take the bread, we remember what Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. He took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. As often as you drink, as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you remember the Lord's death till he comes." See, that's what communion's all about here. It's not something we do because it's a cattle call. It's not something we do because it's religion. We don't just follow the herd here and do communion. You got to know what you're doing here. You got to understand what this represents. This is God's love remembered, but also represented as being very practical and very personal and very serious. If you have never, for instance, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, please don't take communion here. This is something just between God and his people. Because as we take the bread and we drink the cup, what we are saying is, "Lord, you did this for me. This is what you've done for me. And by taking this bread and receiving this cup, I recreate again that glorious moment when I put my faith and my trust in what you did for me when you died on the cross to save my soul." Now, that is only for the people of God. Now, if you're not a person that has made this decision, you can make this decision right now. You can say, "You know, I'm tired of trying to live for myself. I'm tired of living for this world. I'm tired of the emptiness and the futility and the frustration. I want God in my life. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he rose from the dead." Just pray right where you are. Invite Christ into your heart. Ask him to forgive your sins. Turn from trusting yourself. Turn and put your trust in him. Then this table is open and available for you. Well, let's commune with the Lord, shall we? Father, thank you. We have this opportunity today to be able to remember you in communion. And so, Lord, as we prepare to receive these elements, Lord, it just seems to put so many of the practical things and the things that we think are so huge into such amazing perspective. What a great and lasting gift you've given to us in the salvation that we have through your Son. Lord, we don't want to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to what you're saying to us, even as we partake of these elements. So, Lord, in a sense of fear and trembling, we come to the cross when we receive these elements. But in a sense of joy overflowing, realizing how much you love us and how reliable that love is, how practical and tangible your love really is, we want to receive and remember receiving this gift again. So, Father, allow us to commune with you in a way that pleases and honors you now. We give you this time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. God is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's our provision, our fortress, the one who so generously gives us all good things to enjoy. Hey, may the Lord manifest himself to you in that way this week. May he bless you in unanticipatable ways. May you have that wonderful experience of going through your week and just realizing that God's winking at you, saying, kid, I'm with you, and I'll be with you all the way to the end of the line. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Walk in that truth this week. In Jesus' name, amen.